Hello, this is Pastor Stephen Misho of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire, and I welcome you to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We return to our series of expositions on the Epistle to the Galatians, picking up at Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21, and a sermon entitled Faith or Works in Either-Or Situation. The preacher is Senior Pastor Alan Tomlinson, will now read the text and expound.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. The Word of God. But when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who are of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. May God grant his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Picking up with Galatians chapter 2, we're really looking at verses 14 through 21, Paul's actual speech to Peter, a speech that was made publicly. It was a controversial speech. In all churches, or in churches, there are those people who sometimes seem to like to argue. They'll argue about anything, anytime, given the opportunity. And this really is not a good thing, obviously, to have a spirit of controversy. There was a man in one church who was this way. He always disagreed with everybody else. And he'd always think of reasons why he disagreed with them, if he had to make the reasons up on the spot. And at one church business meeting, someone made a motion that the church purchase a new chandelier for the sanctuary. And he stood up and said, I'm against buying this here chandelier. He said, for three reasons. He said, number one, can't any of us spell it, the word anyway. Number two, can't any of us play the thing if we got one. And thirdly, what we really need is more light in the sanctuary. Now, this is usually what happens to those who love controversy. They work themselves right into a corner. The Apostle Paul is entering into controversy with the Apostle Peter and doing so publicly. And I've just, as we were singing that last hymn, what a thing it was in the first century, or any century, to stand up publicly and rebuke the Apostle Peter, probably the most famous of the 12, in front of the church. This was really a momentous occasion in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, when you think about it. Paul, though, is not engaging in a nitpicky argument based on ignorance on his part. This argument, this controversy, this public rebuking of the Apostle Peter, Paul saw as an absolute necessity because of the importance of the issue that was at stake. And the issue was thus, is faith in Christ, faith in the cross of Christ, is that sufficient for our justification? For our salvation? Or must we depend also upon good works of our own to make us right with God. And in particular, there seems to have been a special emphasis upon the actual ceremonial work of circumcision, the covenant sign under the Old Testament covenant administration of the covenant of grace, that you had to be circumcised if you were to be a true Christian. There were Jews, apparently, who had come to the Galatian region, which was a region of, was a Gentile area, where churches had been begun by Paul's ministry, and they were beginning to teach that faith in Christ was not sufficient for a full salvation, that there was a necessity of keeping certain works of the law, and again, circumcision seems to have been what they especially emphasized, if you were to have a right standing before God. Which, for Gentiles, then, meant basically this. This was the bottom line, then. You had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. And so becoming a Christian was involved two stages, becoming a Jew and then becoming a believer in Christ. Now, the true gospel from God, the gospel that the Apostle Paul had preached when these churches had been founded, said otherwise. It taught very clearly that a person became a Christian by faith in Christ and his cross alone. At Antioch, though, at a time earlier than Paul, than the time Paul was writing the Epistle to the Galatians, the Apostle Peter, who taught the same gospel, as Paul's already told us earlier in the chapter, who taught the same gospel that Paul did, had in his practice, at one brief period of time, become inconsistent in his life with the doctrine of that true gospel. You see, if the Jewish Christians really believed that the Gentiles became Christians by faith in Christ alone, and that they were the Gentiles, apart from circumcision, apart from any observance of the Old Testament ceremonial law, that these Gentiles were true members of the Christian church, then the way you demonstrated that in practice was to do what an Orthodox Jew would not have done in Paul's day, and that was to sit down and eat with and have fellowship with these Gentile Christians. The Orthodox Jews did not necessarily hate the Gentiles. Not all of them were antagonistic at all towards the Gentiles. But they were convinced that if they were to have a true fellowship or companionship with a Gentile on a regular basis, it would have to require the Gentile becoming a Jew, that is, being circumcised and keeping the Mosaic law, or else the Jew himself would become contaminated. He would be eating of unclean food or coming into contact with that which was common or unclean according to the ceremonial law. Well, if a Jewish Christian was convinced that that ceremonial law had been set aside, having been fulfilled by Christ in his mediatorial work, then the only consistent practice on the part of the Jewish Christian was to be willing to sit down with a Gentile Christian and eat with him. Because now there could be no separation between the clean and the unclean. In the Church of Jesus Christ, all were clean through the blood and atonement of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul makes it clear, was sitting down and eating with Gentiles. Until certain Jews came from James, one of the elders in the church at Jerusalem, and Paul makes it clear that James did not side with these Judaizers, as we call them, but they came from Jerusalem, and for some reason, these men who claimed to be Christians and yet evidently taught that Jewish Christians must separate from Gentile Christians if the Gentile Christians have not been circumcised, their presence there made Peter nervous. Peter, who normally was very bold, gives into the peer pressure, gives into some kind of pressure, some kind of fear of man, and though he doesn't deny verbally the gospel he's been preaching, in his practice he ceases to eat with these Gentile Christians, which was a great insult to the Gentile believers, and more than that, was a great insult to the gospel, the true gospel of God. And so Paul, as he sees Peter not only committing this hypocrisy, but he sees the other Jewish Christians now ceasing to fellowship with the Gentile Christians with the same intimacy they had known before, so much so that even Barnabas, Paul's own partner in preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, began to participate in the hypocrisy. And Paul knows he cannot let this go on. What is at stake is the whole issue of the gospel itself. The gospel is going to be misconstrued now. It's going to be misunderstood if Peter and the other Jewish Christians continue this practice of separating from the Gentile Christians. It would be a denial that faith in Christ was sufficient to really make you one of God's children. And so Paul rebukes Peter. And he rebukes him on the basis of the fact that Peter's being hypocritical, that what Peter preaches with his mouth, he's not living any longer by his actions. And he must bring the two together again. Now, in verses 14 through 21, we find that Paul's argument against Peter's actions revolve around this. As far as reception of justification is concerned, as far as receiving salvation is concerned, we must choose between faith in Christ or works of the law. There's no middle ground. This is an either-or situation. Not everything is an either-or situation. There are certain issues where there's not only the, you know, this extreme over here or this end of the matter, but there's this, and there's the opposite approach to the situation or to the issue. But there are many middle positions as well. But there are certain things that, by definition, are either-or. If you say that you're, say, partly by faith, and partly by your own works of keeping the ceremonial law, you've automatically put yourself in the category of the Judaizers. And the way the true gospel was preached by the apostles clearly established a certain position that any deviation from it was contrary to it and opposed to it. So there can be no middle ground between these two positions. And so whether we choose faith or whether we choose works, Paul says is going to dictate where we spend eternity, in heaven or in hell, whether we're right with God or whether we as sinners are condemned by our sin. Now, there are two definitions I want to emphasize to us, just so we're on the same wavelength here. First of all, Paul makes reference to works of the law, or works of law. And I believe in Paul's writings, works of law, especially in Romans this comes out, really involves any attempt on the sinner's part to make himself good enough for God. Any attempt at self-righteousness. It could be trying to obey the Ten Commandments. It could be, as I think in the book of Galatians, the main problem there in the region of Galatia was an attempt to obey the ceremonial law, as I've tried to bring out in the background that we're looking at here. It can also involve a Gentile who didn't even know the Mosaic Law, didn't know the Ten Commandments as the Ten Commandments, could also be trying to be saved by works of the law just by trying to be a nice person and being good enough for heaven. You don't have to know very much about religion at all to be a legalist. And a legalist is, at least in one definition, someone trying to save themselves, someone trying to be good enough to earn their right into heaven, even though they have to acknowledge they're sinners. Because, as a matter of fact, all who are not saved by faith in Christ are legalists. We're born legalists. The minute we come out of the womb, it shows itself as we try to show ourselves to be good, or we try to earn our right to heaven. We are legalists, part of our fallenness in Adam. And the only way to be delivered from that bondage of trying to do the impossible is through faith in Christ. And that's what Paul is reminding Peter of. Peter knows this. He just needs to be reminded of it. Because Peter, like us, like we at certain times, was failing to live in accordance with what he knew to be the truth. The second word I want to define is the word justification, or to justify. And in the New Testament, justification is the righteousness of Christ, his own righteousness, imputed to the believer. As we trust in Christ by the power of the Spirit, as we believe the gospel, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. And it results in God's eyes, a right legal standing before God. It involves then forgiveness for our sins based on Christ dying and paying the penalty for our sin on the cross in our place. And it involves a declaration of a clean and pure slate before God based on the perfect life that Christ lived and the perfect death of Christ and his resurrection. That is, we are declared righteous and our sins are forgiven when we are justified through faith in Christ. And we're declared righteous and our sins are forgiven based on who Christ is and on what he did in our place as our substitute. Now let's look at Paul's argument. In verses 15 through 16, he's speaking to the Apostle Peter, but he's also speaking to us. The Holy Spirit is speaking to us through what Paul says here. We're reminded that all people must be justified through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That is, no one can be justified by works of the law. No one can be justified before God. Again, verse 14, the Jewish Christians were not living strictly according to the Jewish rules themselves. Already in the first century, the Jewish Christians, upon coming to Christ, had some good knowledge of the fact that the ceremonial law had been fulfilled. Particularly after Acts chapter 10, when God makes a revelation to the Apostle Peter, that Peter communicates to the church, there all these clean and unclean laws that you will find back in the book of Leviticus and Numbers, Deuteronomy, they're all gone as far as actual practice. They're fulfilled in Christ and his atoning work. They're fulfilled spiritually. They cease. And I believe that there are hints that the Jewish Christians, when they were in Jerusalem, would abide by some of these outward rules for the sake of not causing needless offense to their Jewish neighbors. They weren't going to eat pork in front of their Jewish neighbors. That would just be unnecessary. But when they were with the Gentiles, many of the Jews had Jewish Christians had a good enough understanding of the liberty they had in the gospel that they would eat what the Gentiles ate. And they did not keep all the ceremonial rules. And this comes out in verse 14. Paul says, Peter, you're living like a Gentile anyway most of the time. You're not abiding by all these rules yourself. It's a charge, of course, of hypocrisy. If the Jewish Christians did not and admitted they could not really keep the law, that a sinner is unable to keep the law. That was the whole purpose of the law in the first place. It was to convince Jew or Gentile that sinners can't make themselves good enough for God. It was to demonstrate our moral failure as sinners, and thereby driving us to salvation by grace, salvation through the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Paul says, Peter, you know this. What are you doing in this, committing this hypocrisy of putting pressure on the Gentile Christians that we Jewish Christians ourselves no longer live under and don't want to live under? At this point, Peter was almost becoming like the Pharisees without conscious intent, who Jesus said laid all kinds of burdens upon other men's shoulders and wouldn't lift up their little finger to lift those burdens themselves. And that's what Paul argues with Peter here. The Jewish Christians were born with greater spiritual advantage as far as the law was concerned than the Gentiles. But if even they could not be right with God with that spiritual advantage they had by heritage, then how could they expect the Gentiles, who did not have that heritage, to be able to make themselves right with God and be able to keep these rules? No, the only way to be right with God was through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 15 and 16. The Jewish Christians had believed in Jesus Christ so that they could be justified by faith and not by law works, because they knew, they should have known above all other people, because God had given them his law so clearly. They knew that no sinner could keep the law of God and make himself right with God. And so the first point that Paul makes, all people must be justified. If they are to be justified before God, it will have to be through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. There's not a single person who has ever lived the line of Adam, a sinner of the line of Adam, who has ever or will ever make himself right with God by his own works of law keeping. Now, here's our application then, because this is very directly applicable to us today. First of all, we need to believe fully that through faith in Jesus Christ, we are justified before God. This is a promise. It comes out here in our very text we've just looked at. If you have trusted in Christ as your only Savior and as your Lord, if you believe he truly is God, who has taken on perfect human nature so he can die in the place of his people, and you trust in him as your Savior, then you are justified before God. There is assurance here for the true believer. You are justified. You have a good, proper legal standing for the court of heaven. And that will be made very evident to all creation when you stand before God, that you are right with God, that you have a place in heaven. You have an earned place in heaven, but not earned by you, earned by Christ as your Savior, and you are trusting in Him. Secondly, we need to remember as Christians that all people are sinners. All people need faith in Christ if they're to be right with God. Any person can only be justified through faith in Jesus Christ. And so there are people in our daily lives, and sin has manifested itself in more gross ways in their lives, and it's easy for us to say, well, yes, they need the gospel. But there are other sinners that are friends of yours or family members of yours who are not trusting in Christ, and sin has not manifested itself in the more gross manner in their life, yet they are still sinners. The assertion of our text is that none of us as sinners who have sin in our hearts against God can make ourselves right with God. We must be justified through a personal faith in Jesus Christ as the only Savior. Thirdly, we need to be careful that we don't add any work of man to faith. Faith is the only instrumental, we call it the instrumental means that God has provided, that He gives us, whereby we grab hold of Christ as our Savior. And we draw ourselves to Christ through faith only. You see, faith is something that emphasizes as a means of receiving the salvation of Christ. Its very nature emphasizes that it's trusting in someone else, and it separates any notion of us making ourselves right with God by our own efforts. No, we're trusting in someone else to deliver us. We're trusting in Christ. And so we have to be careful. Baptism, communion, confirmation, church membership, reading the Bible, prayer, all of those things that are means of grace that are important and essential for the Christian are not what actually make us Christians. They do not justify us. They do not have the same place in God's economy and in the gospel of God as faith itself has. They are aids to faith, but they are not faith itself. If you are baptized, that's great, that's wonderful. That's necessary as part of what it means to be a member of Christ's church. But if you don't trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, that baptism is not going to do you any good on the day of judgment, any more than circumcision, which was also commanded by God for the Jews in the Old Testament time period, did them any good if they did not trust in the covenant of grace that God had given them through Abraham. The same thing's true for us today. There are people who think that because they were confirmed, because they take communion, because they have joined the church, they're Christians. Those things will not make us Christians. They will not justify us. And this is very subtle, because it doesn't seem quite the same thing as sitting down and taking the Ten Commandments and saying, okay, I'll keep the Ten Commandments. You know, after all, we're talking about Christian baptism and Christian communion. We're talking about things that revolve around the gospel and in a sense are a part of the gospel. But they are not that which justifies us. And so even though they seem different than the guy who sits down and says, okay, I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments and be good enough for God, it's the same problem in the end. It is a self-righteousness versus the righteousness of Christ. And Paul is warning us of that. And he's saying to Peter, we know better than that. How dare we try to put any pressure on the Gentiles in this direction when we ourselves as Jewish Christians know that we had to quit trusting in our own efforts altogether if we were to be right with God. And so, have you believed in Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation? That's the question. We must, each one of us, ask ourselves, am I right with God through trusting in Jesus Christ and in His cross? Is that the only way that I'm right with God? Or am I trying to make myself good enough for God? Am I trying to be right with God by religious deeds, by being a supposedly a good person? Yes, you could be good compared to some other sinful human being in a relative sense. But when we're dealing with God, we're dealing with one who is absolute goodness itself. And he says, be perfect as I am perfect. That's a standard. You want to be saved by law works? That's the standard. The omnipotent God, the Almighty God, who is absolute justice itself, says, be perfect even as I am perfect. That's the standard. And Paul says, we Jewish Christians realized, when we really realized what the standard was, we could not be saved that way. We could not be justified before God that way. Only through faith in Christ. Have you trusted in Christ? Have you trusted in Him alone as your Savior, as the one to deliver you and make you right with God? Okay, the second main point Paul makes in verses 17 through 21 is that the cross of Jesus Christ is sufficient to make one right with God. He says you can only be justified by trusting in Christ and His cross. His second main point is that cross and that Christ is sufficient. This way of salvation that I claim is the only way, says Paul, it is a sufficient way. It's the only sufficient way. It works. If we try to add works of law as part of how we're saved, we are suggesting that the cross is not sufficient and we're not really trusting in Christ. So that it's Christ only that I'm trusting in, or I'm not really trusting in Christ, is the point that's being made. Verse 17, just follow along in the text with me here. If while being justified through faith in Christ, Paul is saying, these Jewish teachers claim that we're still sinners, even while we're trusting in Christ. That is, we still need to keep the law, we still need to be sanctified. Believing in Jesus is not enough. Then they're suggesting the horrible blasphemy that Jesus Christ leads us into sin. If the gospel of Christ is, believe and be saved, and I believe and I'm still a sinner, then is Christ a minister of sin? Isn't he, by implication, according to this false view, leading me to believe that I'm right with God when I'm really not, and so encouraging me to continue on in my sin by giving me the false notion that he's dealt with my sin when he really hasn't, or hasn't dealt with it sufficiently? I believe that's the point Paul's making there. He wants these false teachers to understand the implication, the implications of what they're saying. It's a horrible, blasphemous thing to claim that the work of Christ as Savior is not sufficient, that we have to add to it, because we're insulting Christ as the eternal Son of God, and we're insulting the work that he did in our place. Verse 18, he says, all of us at salvation quit keeping the law in order to be saved. It doesn't mean we quit keeping the law or being concerned about keeping the law, but we quit keeping the law in order to be saved. As we're going to see at the end of the epistle, there's a place for the law for the Christian as the information as to how to live a life pleasing to God after we are saved. But it flows out of salvation. It doesn't produce salvation. The good works that Christ brings about in our lives are the effect, not the cause. The cause is salvation. Salvation brings about the good works, not vice versa. Otherwise, we never have sufficient good works that we could be justified. And so he says, we've quit trusting in the law. If we start keeping the law for salvation again, aren't we implying that Christ's cross couldn't do the job? Aren't we implying that Christ's cross was insufficient if we go back to trying to keep the law as a means of our justification or even part of the means of our justification? Verse 19, the law killed me to the law, says Paul. The law killed me to the law that I might live for God. That is, the law condemned me, the sinner. The law of God, this perfect, holy, eternal, righteous standard of God, showed me that I could never be righteous by law works. That was its very purpose. The law's whole purpose, or its key purpose, was in a sense to convince us that the law was insufficient. That the law could not do what we needed doing, which was deliverance from our sin and its guilt. And so in killing us to itself, by showing us our sinfulness and our inability, the law then prepared me for seeing my need for Christ and helped me find the true life that can be lived for God and not for sin, a life found only by faith in Christ and not by works of law effort. Verse 20, when I believed in Christ, Paul says, then I had a share in his cross and in the sacrifice for sin that was made there. I died to my old life, I died to my old sin, and now in him I live a real life by the power of God, trusting in Jesus Christ, God's Holy Son, who loved me and gave himself as the full sacrifice for my sin. Or verse 20 could be seen, I now live a truly new life through faith by the power to believe and the power of spiritual life given to me by Christ. Now, a couple of things here. First, this verse, verse 20, is not telling us to be crucified with Christ. It's telling us that if we're believers in Christ, we have been crucified with Christ, period. It's not something we do. It's been done to us already. That's important because Paul's whole approach to sanctification or living a godly life is based on the fact that in justification, this union with Christ actually took place. And it's a past reality with present ramifications. And so I don't live a good life by my effort, by my own effort, but I live the life that God commands, using all the aspects of my human personality, but I do so empowered by Christ because of the reality of the newness that I have in Him. I'm a new creature in Christ. And that's what the verse is telling us. And there are two ways of understanding what he says in verse 20. When he says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. And it could be translated in the Son of God. It can be translated of the Son of God, by the faith of the Son of God. If it's what we call an objective genitive, it's I live by the faith of the Son of God. That was the old King James. And let me just say that both of these are literal translations. There is a decision the translator and the interpreter must make as to whether this is an objective or subjective genitive. If it's objective, then the point probably is this. Paul's been emphasizing that the gospel came from God, period. It was not man's message. Our own personal faith in the gospel is not something we can work up within ourselves as sinners. It's something that Christ, by the Spirit bringing me into union with the Son of God in a very real and spiritual manner, Christ enables me to believe in Him unto salvation. The Spirit works faith in my heart. The faith of the Son of God is worked within me. Now, if it's the subjective genitive, which is how the New King James and I think about all modern translations have translated this, then it's the idea of faith in the Son of God. And the context in the idea is it's not by circumcision, it's not by these law works, it's by trusting in Christ and trusting in Christ alone. Both truths are taught in other places in Scripture. And what we've got to try to determine is which one fits the immediate context more. Also, the one argument on the side of the objective genitive, if I can just mention it, is that in the original language, as we translate this, the faith of the Son of God, that that's not the normal way that Paul expresses faith in the Son of God. That is, normally in the Greek, Paul uses an actual preposition, and he'll say, believe in Jesus Christ, or have faith in Jesus Christ. He uses a preposition for our word in. Here, there's no preposition. It's the syntactical relationship between faith and Christ that we're looking at, the faith of the Son of God. And I lean toward myself the objective genitive view. However, I believe a case could be built for the fact that in the context, the subjective genitive works very well with the whole argument as we proceed along. Now, by the way, I'm going to come back to verse 20 with the help of a sermon on verse 20 by Jacob Burnap, our first pastor. I'm not going to read that sermon, but I'm going to summarize in modern English some of the main points he makes. And he, in a sense, goes with both objective and subjective genitive and says that we can go in both directions, and as a matter of fact, the verse takes us in both directions. I hope that that's not become too complex talking about the genitives, but that's why the translations are different. But both understandings of the verse, involve aspects of the gospel taught elsewhere. We receive faith from Christ, and it's faith in Christ that we receive, that we trust in Him alone. So, verse 21, if I try to justify myself before God, even partly by works of the law, I make grace void in my life. Works and grace are mutually exclusive. One speaks of payment, and one speaks of a free gift. If you have worked all week by agreement with your employer, at the end of the week he comes with your paycheck. He says, I want you to know I'm giving this to you as a free gift. This is something I'm giving to you out of the goodness of my heart. Now, you may or may not choose to verbally argue with him. You might just take the check and figure he's crazy. But you're at least going to think that he's crazy. That's not a free gift. He's already gotten something from you. And he owes this to you. For him not to give you the paycheck that he agreed upon before you did the work, he might as well go out and hold up a bank. Before God, it would be the same thing. It's taking what doesn't belong to him. Paul says you can't mix these two things. Is this a free gift, or is it something we've earned? There's no middle ground there. If you've partly earned it, it's no longer a free gift. Not in the true sense of the word free. Paul says, I'm making then the cross of Christ out to be unnecessary if I say or even imply that my own works can save me. Why should God's Son die, the supreme sacrifice of all time? In all the universe, nothing's been more dramatic than this, the eternal Son of God taking on human nature and laying down his life for sinners, at the hands of sinners. Why should he do that if my own good works could have saved me? When you start thinking about the implications of that, there are horrible, blasphemous implications back towards God, the Father, if we think that our own good works can save us. We're saying that God the Father did something horrible to his Son unnecessarily. And that's a blasphemous thought. Could salvation then have been any other way? No. If you see how extreme the cross is, what an extreme radical move it was on God's part, once that sinks in, you realize that there could be no other way. If there had been another way, we would know there could be another way. How? Because God would have taken it. He would have done anything other than this if it could accomplish the same end. This is the only way it could come about. So by application, then, we must see that Christ's cross was necessary, and we can't see that unless we acknowledge that our own works will not justify us at all before God. We must see, secondly, that Christ's cross is all sufficient for our salvation. And we're not seeing that if we're still trying to add our own good works to our faith to make us right with God. Our works will only damn us to hell if we depend on them to save us. All our works, says the prophet, are as filthy rags in God's sight. That is, what looks so good to us, if you're looking at it as an omniscient, an absolutely just and holy God, it looks filthy to him. This is part of an argument in the book of Job that Pastor Steve's taking us through. Job's friend says, Job, you're not really righteous before God. No man can be righteous before God. Well, they're right in a sense. Job says, I am righteous before God. I'm really trusting in him and following him. They're comparing apples and oranges is what they're doing. They're using the word righteous in two different ways, or two different connotations. We can't be righteous before God in ourselves, but we can be righteous through faith in his Son by a righteousness imputed to us. If I reject Christ's cross as my only salvation, I have no part in God's grace, and I'm bound for eternal hell, because my works can't save me. Imagine if I was a swimmer out, and I swam out too far in the lake, and I was beginning to drown. And I called out for help, and two people came to help me. One is a strong, brawny lifeguard. He swims with easy strokes out to me. And the other is a scrawny little guy who seems to be floundering around himself, barely able to keep himself afloat. Who am I going to commit myself to when they get there? Who am I going to surrender my body to so they can get me to shore and save me? What Paul's telling us is that if we try to go by our own works, we've surrendered ourselves to the scrawny little guy who can't keep himself afloat. We're going to drown. But there is a strong lifeguard who has swum out, and he can take care of himself and any number of others as well, if we'll commit ourselves to him only, Christ, then we will be saved. We will be delivered. We'll be rescued. And that's the point that Paul is making here. And it's something that Peter knew. Peter just needed a reminder of it so he would act consistent with it. We must then trust in Christ and his cross for our salvation. We must not depend on our own goodness to save us. We must not doubt the power of Christ to save us. What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your own goodness? Are you trusting in works of the law that you've done? Are you trusting in religious deeds that you have performed? All of these will only condemn you as a sinner. They would condemn me. I'm a sinner. And I cannot be delivered from those things. We all fall short of God's perfect standard. No, we must trust in Christ, in His work, in His person, in who He is, and what He has done. We must trust in Him only. And if we do trust in Him, He will save us. He will do it. There's a woman buried in Great Britain, and on her gravestone, we find words that indicate that she understood what Paul's talking about here. This is what the gravestone says. If friendship, kindness, truth, goodwill, and love could prove a passport to the realms above, the soul that tenanted this motoring frame to God's right hand might justly lay a claim. But her own work she scorned as worthless dust. Her Savior's merits were her only trust. Are the merits of Christ your only trust? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, use your word to drive home to our hearts, each one of us, our need for Christ as our Savior. That we would see that only in trusting in Him and bowing before Him as our Lord and as our King, putting our confidence in Him only, is there eternal life, is there justification before you. Heavenly Father, I pray that if there is anyone in this room who has not yet trusted in your Son, and yet you have chosen them to be your own child, I pray that you would move in their hearts, that you would move in their heart by your Spirit and cause them to trust in Christ, bring them to faith in your Son, justify them through that faith, we pray, in your great mercy. And as those who have so trusted in Christ, I pray that we would live in such a way as to show that we know that we have everlasting life, that we would live in a way that pleases you, not in order that we might be right with you, but because by your grace you have made us right with you in Christ, so that we would live in a way that pleases you out of gratitude. O Lord God, I pray that you would deliver the sinner from the bondage of the law. Deliver us from the futile attempts at making ourselves good enough for you, and show us and help us to trust in Christ alone. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
This has been Truth, Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio broadcast of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. Our Lord's Day services are at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you don't have a home church, we invite you to join us in the worship of the true and living God through Jesus Christ. We're located at 7 Babusick Lake Road, Merrimack. We hope you will join us again next week at this time on WDER.